I ask you to turn with me to the little epistle of Jude. My wife wanted to come, but a little thing going on at our chapel today. About a year and a half ago, there was a young lady that came from India, from Kerala, to go to school in our area. And she thought it was going to be 2 months on her student visa for a two-year course. But after 2 months, that her husband and daughter would be able to come and to be with them. And their visas got rejected. So his finally got accepted after 16 months and came to live. And they've been living with us. She's been living with us since last August, and he came at the end of November, I think. So they were 16 months apart. But when his was accepted, the daughter's was rejected. So they had a little 5-year-old girl sitting back in India living with the grandparents for a year and a half. She came last Saturday. So we're thankful for that. And they've got a little celebration with a cake at the chapel there today. So my wife was cake or listen to him. Cake or listen to him. And so we know how that turned out. So we're going to look at Jude. Paul would write in the scripture, we know the words that all scripture is inspired by God, and it's given to us, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might become perfect in Christ. And as I was thinking about those words, and I was thinking about Jude is a book, I kind of decided to look at this for two reasons today. Perhaps the message this morning is, it's not really a gospel message, but it's still a message from the Lord. During the last 2 years, I've been working with a group of 4 young men, trying to help them to learn how to study, to look at the scriptures and use some tools to get their own gems from scripture, so to speak. And so we spent a year doing that, and then this year they wanted to continue on. So we decided to tackle the book of Jude. So we've been doing that through this winter, just piecemealing away. It's you sort of wonder how you can take a whole winter to look at 25 verses. Well, you can when you're working with 4 men that work shift work, and some have snow plowing business, and they don't show up, and then we repeat and things like that. But we've been going through it. But they've really enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it. But in the thought process of going through it, I was trying to consider, I don't recall ever hearing anybody speak on the book of Jude back in our home assembly. Maybe you've had them here, but I know often we leave it up to the men coming for the Spirit of God to share with you what God has put on their hearts. And sometimes we miss little pieces of the scripture, and I couldn't recall. And the shame of that is I went back through my own notes, and back in, I think it was 1990-91, I had spoken at our chapel, and I couldn't even remember that from whatever that is, 28 years ago. But it's still an important book for you and I. There's only 25 verses in it, but it's loaded with an awful lot of lessons for you and I. If you were to really go diligently at it, you would probably find that there's 30 different contrasts in that book, in the 25 verses. You'd probably find that there's almost 40 triplets as you would look at it and you go through the book, just in the 25 verses. So the Lord has packed a lot into there, and I just want to share some of those things with you. I've been fighting for about 2 months, something on my throat, and it's come and go and come and go. Hopefully it's going to stay away for another hour or so here. But as we look at this book, it is a general epistle. A lot of Paul's were written directly to specific churches that had specific issues or problems that had to be dealt with. But this is just a general epistle that Jude wrote. If we were to look into Peter's writings, we would see that there's some similarities in one of the chapters there and here. And there's a lot of discussion, and you read through the commentaries. Did Jude write first? Did Peter write first? And we don't know that. We don't know who it's directed to. It's a general epistle, and we know from verse 1 it's directed to the believers, but exactly where they lived we do not know, and so it doesn't really matter to us at this stage. I sort of wonder whether maybe Jude and Peter were in conversations, and they realized it wasn't as though that somebody came to Jude and said, hey, back in such and such a town, the believers are having struggles. There's problems going through. But perhaps it was more of a general conversation that they saw it being widely spread throughout the people of God, these troubles, these challenges that were coming in. And perhaps they both had burdens on their heart, Scripture write to the people in general epistles. And so I'm not sure how those epistles got spread. It's not as though they wrote them out, scanned them in, and sent the emails out. That didn't quite happen in those days, did it? But somehow this word got out to them. But the precious thing is, for you and I, it got included in the canon of Scriptures that we could learn from it too. And I just want to share some thoughts with you. You'll see as we go through this little book that the first part, Jude is really discussing the situation that these people are going through. And that's what we want to cover this morning. And then after lunch, when we come back together, I want to share some thoughts on some solutions on how we live in the midst of those difficulties and those challenges. If you're familiar with the book, maybe you would read it and say, these things don't apply to us. We aren't going through the troubles, the ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. It keeps repeating those words. And you just don't have that. Well, the warning is here. The teaching is here for us, not just to survive when we find out we're in the middle of it, but to help to strengthen us, to prevent it from happening amongst us. So we just want to share a few things here and look at this together a little bit. So let's just read together. We'll read just a portion of it and then a little portion later on. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sensuality, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. We'll stop there for now. We'll read a little bit in a few minutes as we carry on from here. But as we think about this passage, we would see first off in verse 3 that he has an exhortation. He says to the beloved, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And he has this exhortation or this plea here for them to exhort, to contend for this and the need for it. And as we just consider briefly this verse, the first thing that we see is that there's a sense of urgency to it, isn't it? Jude was about to write to them regarding a common salvation, their salvation, and it was common to all the believers, was it not? And what he was about to write in the details, we don't really know. But before God, he was stirred to write to them of this common salvation. And then something happened. We don't know what that is. Perhaps somebody came from another town and expressed to them something that was going on. Perhaps maybe it was just the Spirit of God stirred his heart to write this in general terms and send it out because of a burden on his heart. But there was a sense of urgency because what he was about to write, and back then, no computers, no convenience of just sitting down and writing and copying and paste and all those neat little things that go with it. It was a valuable thing to be able to have the material just to write on and to share these things. And so he changed his mind and he decided to write because of this urgency that was there amongst them. And then we also see in this verse that he's exhorting them. The object of his thoughts here are the faith, the doctrine of the faith that is there. And we just want to think about that for a few moments. Before we do that, the third thing that was in this passage in verse 4, it says, for there are certain men that crept in unawares. And this was the problem that laid before them, that these men had crept in. And as you read through this passage, the phrase, as we've said, ungodly, 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 And as we were as I was considering this and thinking about it, I asked myself the question, and we'll see in just a few moments the description, the quality of these people, so to speak, or lack of quality of these people. How could they have just crept in? How could they have gotten in there just unnoticed, so to speak, in this? The psalmist speaks in Psalm 91, there it speaks there about Satan and how he comes in and the bang, the loud noise, he comes in and makes himself known, but he also comes in the subtlety of the darkness and the quiet sometimes and sneaks in. And that happens to us. And perhaps this is the burden on my heart, that I think of the assemblies of God when we look at the world the way it is now and the way it's transitioned just in the last couple of years as to the way men think and their priorities. And you see it here so often from the political world that the chaos and the turmoil that's out there, and they need a man. They just need a man to go through. And it makes you sense, doesn't it, that we are getting close. We're getting close to the day when the Lord's going to come and take his to be with him for all of eternity. But because we're now in this situation, these men have crept in. Perhaps it was, some would maybe lay the guilt on the elders, and I don't really want to do that. It's a wondrous thing, the way that God has set this structure up in his universal church and then with the local churches and with the elders. But within that, there's some challenges here, and we'll consider them for a moment. But this problem is there, and they've crept in, and it needs to be dealt with. They need to contend or defend the faith, so to speak. We want to be clear here, don't we, that this is not a matter of me personally defending that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the faith and all that that entails, the doctrine of the faith in Scriptures. For we trust in Christ through the teachings of the Scriptures and what we learn, don't we? If we were to take the time and to read through Jude, and the time won't really allow us to do that, but in verse 1 it says, God is the Father. He's the Father of all who believe, and that's part of the doctrine of faith. In verse 4 it speaks about the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people were defaming. And so we have the Father and the Son, don't we? Later on in the chapter, we'll see that they're to pray in the Holy Spirit. So we have the triune God and the teaching of the triune God just woven through these 25 chapters for us. In verse 4, he talks about them turning the grace of God. And so we have the doctrine of grace that lays before us, which is a piece of what we call the faith. That which we believe in here. Verse 7 begins where he emphasizes really with Sodom and Gomorrah the wickedness of man and all the evil. The thoughts of our hearts are continually evil, the scripture would say. And that teaching is woven through here, is it not? Verse 9 we would see there too that it speaks of Satan and the influence that Satan has in the wickedness of this world. And that's a part of our doctrine of faith, and that Satan, the teachings of what he does and his deception, his influence, is in there as well. Verses 6 and 7 and 13 speaks about the reality for those that do not know Christ, that there is a judgment yet to come, an eternal judgment, not just a quick fire and it's over with, an eternal pain, an eternal anguish, and more importantly, an eternal separation from the God who blesses. And this is part of the judgment. This is part of the teaching of the faith that we have. Verse 14 speaks about the return of Christ as well. Verse 24, of this one that's going to present us, and he's able to keep us. Just the thoughts of eternal security are there for you and I to appreciate. And then in verse 25, to the only wise God. And it speaks there about his power, his dominion, his majesty, and all the aspects of who he is. And then woven through this book too, and we read in Scripture that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, is there for an example for you and I. And that's part of the teachings of our faith, that we learn from the Old Testament what happened there. And so this book is filled with what happened in the Old Testament and lessons for you and I as we'd go on. So as we would think about these words, we see that these people have crept in, and there's just this danger there of them coming in with all of their wickedness and the effect that that can have on the people that are there, and we want to consider that for a few moments. The psalmist would say that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? So we think about the foundations of our faith. And they all come from Christ, don't they? The same yesterday, today, forever. He is the foundation of everything that we believe in. When we trust the work of Christ and what He did at Calvary, we trust that He was the one also that was the Creator, that He is the one that upholds all things, that establishes everything in our lives, that we are safe on Him, that what we account to Him, we can be confident that He will see it through in the end. And so the faith in itself and the foundation of that faith is true. It's established. It's eternal in Christ. And there's no doubts that it is secure for all of eternity. But we think of those words, if the foundation is destroyed. And as I look at this and consider this, Jude's thought here is not the worry of the faith being destroyed, but more so his concern, I think, is with the confidence in the mind and the heart of the people, that if that confidence in the faith, in the teachings of the Scriptures, in all that God has shared with us, if the confidence is whittled away, if it is eroded in the minds and the hearts of God's people, then there's problems yet to come for God's people. Not the destruction that's here, for we're secure in His hand, but there is problems and difficulties that come. And Jude is trying to warn them of this and to protect them from this. Well, as we think about those ones and the problems that they have crept in, I mentioned about the shepherds, and I think of Acts 20. We read these words there, and perhaps you'll be familiar with them. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. We're not here to talk about and criticize the elders. That's not it at all. But I think the emphasis, as Jude writes this, is the importance of knowing the power and the subtlety of Satan and how he can creep in, and his people can creep in and infiltrate, and the troubles there. The verse we just read in Acts, it spoke about not just creeping in, but even amongst the elders. We're encouraged in Scripture, aren't we, to pray for the elders. What a work they have, what a task they have. We don't really know often what goes on behind the scenes that they have to deal with, the times that they are in prayer, seeking out answers for things that they just don't seem to have the answers for, and the challenges that they go through, having to deal with us sheep. We're peculiar people, aren't we? And the challenges. So the call goes out for us to pray for them. But the thought here this morning is that there's danger lurking there. It's not just in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's similar thoughts there. If we think of Zechariah, we would hear these words, therefore they went their way as a flock, and they were troubled because there was no shepherds. Sometimes they had no shepherds guiding the sheep back in Israel's days. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. And that's idol, I-D-O-L, not idol, I-D-L-E. It was like an idol, the ones that were looked up to. And I think the flag should go up to us that we ought to be praying and supporting our elders, but we can't lay back and be complacent and just depend on them. We have a responsibility for God, before God, in our local assembly too, to, as they are to take heed, we are to take heed too. The Scriptures speak about the Bereans, don't they? And they would, no matter what was said in the Scriptures, they would go back and see that it was so. That wasn't just dumped on the elders. It was in the hearts of all the people in that local church to go back and see that it was so. And we have a responsibility because of the potential of the danger that may lurk amongst us, that those would creep in amongst us. And as they would creep in, we realize that they've come in perhaps unnoticed in all of this. Jeremiah would say, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away onto the mountains. They have gone away from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Zechariah also speaks about not being fed, that sometimes the shepherds would be drawn away of self-priorities and they would take from the sheep instead of giving to the sheep in the responsibility. So that's why it's a challenge for them, and it's a challenge for you and I, and we need to stay alert. His contending for the faith and his instructions here are not, though they've had the problem come, the reality for you and I is we shouldn't be waiting until the problem
hits us in the face. Our lives should be lives that are continually contending for the faith and standing for the faith. And we'll consider some of those things. Paul would write this: they would come having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And so it has to be in our lives too, don't we? That we have to turn away from these things as we would defend this faith. The faith is unique, isn't it? Hebrews speaks in chapter 1 that the word of God and the teachings of our faith came in times past from the prophets, and they spoke, but now from Christ Jesus. And we realize, don't we, that the doctrine, this teaching of this faith is divine in its nature. It's unique. There's no other teaching like it in all of the world. It comes from the very mouth and the very mind and the very heart of God for you and I to learn and to keep in this way. It says in verse 3 that it was once delivered for all. And we have to keep that in mind, don't we, as well, that it was delivered in its completeness, in its entirety, for you and I. All of the doctrine of faith was revealed and is recorded for us in Scripture that we need to know. And we just want to keep that in mind as well. Well, as we look at verses 5 through 7, he's going back in time here. Jude is, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. He wants to draw them back. In verses 3 and 4, this is where he's exhorted them. He's pleading with them to stand for the faith because of the problem of these people that are crept in. What he's going to do over the next handful of verses, he's going to address things that they can look and they can see and recognize. I believe it was a burden on his heart. Perhaps he wondered, how has it got to this point with them? That they've come in and they haven't noticed them. So he's giving them guidelines, teachings here. We consider the words of Paul, that Scripture is also given for instructions in righteousness. And I think that's a piece of the puzzle that's in the book of Jude. There's things here that happen that we can compare the ungodly or the unrighteous and compare it to the righteous. And so we can see the difference, become aware of the difference in this. So as we look at these things, as we read over the next little while a few more of these verses and consider them, we want to keep in mind that Jude is doing this. He's laying out before them a description of what these people are doing, and he's laying out a description of their character and what they're like, and he's also laying out a description of their effect on the people of God. So three different ways we can look at the next few verses and see and sense what we ought to be looking for, what we ought to be protecting against, what we ought to be aware in here in these passages. So as we look again at verses 5 to 7, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. This is the first of a triplet in verses 5, 6, and 7, where he shares with them things that they ought to remember from the past and the difficulties that are on there. And as we look at these three in verses 5, 6, and 7, we will sense that they're corporate problems, that it's not an individual. In verse 5 here, it speaks about the nation of Israel. In the backdrop of verse 5, it's the time in the nation of Israel's life when Caleb and Joshua and the men had gone in and they'd spied out the land. And they'd come back with the report that the land was just as God had said, that it was full, a land filled with milk and honey, that all the promises, the blessings were there that God had said that would be there for them. But then they added there was giants in the land as well too. And so the people rebelled against this, didn't they, in all of this. And so it was a corporate rebellion, not just one individual standing up. It was corporate in nature. There was many involved in this, and they were determined not to go in. They would rather have gone back to Egypt. How quickly they had forgotten the bondage and the sadness of that bondage and the burden of being in bondage. And they wanted to go back to Egypt now instead of going into the land. And as a result of this, afterwards, God destroyed them that believed not. And we know the history, don't we? Because of what happened that day, the Lord in his anger and his disappointment with them, he said, of all of these men, of all the men that came out of Egypt, out of bondage with them, of all of them, it would only be Joseph and Caleb that would enter the land. So they would wander for the 4 years until they all died off. before they would have the opportunity to enter into the land. So we see here the warning that when there's a rebellion against God and the ways of God and going forward in what God has promised, when there's a rebellion, God will deal with that rebellion. Judgment will be there. This is what he wants them to remember. The history is there in verse 5. Then he goes on and says, let's look back a little bit further. In verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And we don't know all the details of this in the history, but we realize from Scripture there was a time when Satan and some of the angels, they rebelled. And as we would see in here, part of what they did, they kept not their own estate. They decided that the place that God had given them in life, so to speak, was not what they wanted. And they were rebelling against the authority of God in all of this. And it says that they were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the nation of Israel, what they had done, these men had come and they had defamed Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron as they said, this is what God wants us to do. No, you guys are crazy. You are nuts. I don't respect at all what you're doing. God wouldn't be doing that to us. We want to head back to where we think it's safe. And so they were defaming the things of God, the things that God had set in place. And so here now the angels, it says, they despise dominion. They despise the authority that was over them. And God would judge them. He reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of that great day. And the third corporate thing we see here is an example in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange lust, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that went on there, and God rained down on them his judgment. He condemned them for the way that they lived. And again, it was a corporate judgment in all of this, was it not? That he brought upon them the vengeance of eternal fire towards them as well. And that example is there. So Jude is giving them this example. You can look in the past, and here's three very obvious cases with the nation of Israel and the angels, with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them, that they all rebelled against God. And in each case, God judged them with his judgment. And then we go on and we see in verse 8, he says, likewise also these. He's now starting to twist it and pointing it away from a group condemnation. Likewise also these. And through this little book, you'll see that phrase, these. And it's pointing to those people that came in amongst them with these false teaching, these that have crept in. And he says, these are like them. Filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, similar to what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, is it not? And then they despise dominion, similar to the example that he gave of the angels in verse 6, did he not? And they speak evil of dignities, or they defame the dignities, and all those things that go with the promise of God. It points us back, doesn't it, to verse 5, and the nation of Israel and what they threw. So Jude is saying here, you can look back in history, and God dealt with them in very large fashion, and in severe judgment, did he not? Likewise, these men are just like them. And we'll see as we go through in the scripture, likewise, they're like them in what they do, in their character, in their effect, and likewise in the judgment it is about to come to them. A sobering thing to think about here in these things. So we would see this historical aspect of it and what is there. Just look at verse 11. Verses 10 and 9 and 10 speak of some examples there with the body of Moses and a little bit of their character and the disrespect they're saying to the authority, things of God, and even disrespect to the authority of who Satan is in that. A little bit about their character, but because of time, we want to look at verse 11 now. In verse 11, he is switching the tune. He's going away from the three corporate examples that he's now going to give us three individual examples to consider, to identify these people. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So we have these three examples here, do we not? Gone in the way of Cain, run in the air of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So the three different examples here. And very quickly, if we take them and we consider the story of Cain and Abel, and we realize that Abel brought his offering from his flocks unto the Lord, and the Lord accepted that. He had respect unto, says he had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And we can't separate the two, can we? When we bring something before the Lord, he isn't just looking at what we bring before the Lord, but he's looking at the one who brought it before the Lord and how his heart was and how he brought it before the Lord. And Abel had respect before the Lord, but it says of Cain and of his offering, he did not have respect. Some would look at this and we'd maybe say that, well, Abel brought a sacrifice, an animal, a blood sacrifice, and we would point to the picture that we have of Christ. And in a sense, that may be true, but in reality, as you look at that passage in Genesis chapter 4, he was bringing the word as really a present or a gift. It doesn't speak specifically of a blood sacrifice to deal with their sins, but just to bring something before the Lord. Abel was accepted. I believe we could look at it, and he was accepted because of the heart that he brought it with. Whereas Cain was not. Cain brought it, and it was rejected before the Lord. He says that the Lord would say to them, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And there's a sense that there's two or three places through Scripture where it speaks about Cain and Abel. It says in Hebrews 11, by which, that is Abel, he obtained witness that he was righteous. His offering, his worship to God was righteous, not because of just what he brought, but because how he brought it from his heart. I would believe that Cain probably brought it in a sense that it says his works are evil, not just the work of killing his brother, but his work of his offering. I would think he prepared that offering and it was kind of, this is a wow factor. The Lord's going to be impressed with what I have given him. And it was what he had done for the Lord that was the big thing to him. Whereas the Lord rejected that. Whereas Abel, in the sense, was he brought this animal from his flock and he brought it with a heart towards God in appreciation of God and who he was and what God had given him. He was just giving him back a little of what God had given him in appreciation. So it is as we gather here at 9:30 this morning. We give to God our praise and our adoration, but as we do, the only thing that we have worthy of giving back to him is his beloved Son and our common love for his Son that he has as well too. And that is what was accepted by Abel in this. So with Cain, we would see here, in his unrighteousness, he had a misconception of worship, distorted view of worship that he brought before the Lord, and that was not accepted at all. And we need to remember that in our own lives, that as we come before him with our mind and our heart in appreciation of what he has done for us, our worship goes not just through this roof, not just up to the throne of heaven, not just to the mind of God, but it goes to the very heart of God. Wondrous privilege we have to be able to worship and praise him because of what he has done for you and me. But we think of Balaam now, so you go on. And the story of Balaam. Balaam was asked by Balak, as the nation of Israel was coming through and marching towards the land. They went through enemy, through enemy, through enemy, and just literally walked through them, so to speak, and took over. And Balak was afraid of this, and he came to Balaam, and he says, I want you to go to God, and I want you to curse these people in the name of God. Balaam went to the Lord three times, seeking his guidance, and three times the Lord came back and said, these are my people. My people will be blessed. They won't be cursed, just blessed. And so Balaam went back. He held his ground, didn't he? He went back three times and said, I cannot curse them. Balak, I just can't do that. They're God's people, and he blesses them. I can't do anything different. But in the story, we see there that the Lord says, if they come back to you again and seek you out again, I want you to go with them. See, Balak had promised Balaam honor and fame and riches and all of these things of the world. And so in the story, they never came back to seek him out again. But Balaam went and sought them out. And this was the works of his righteousness. Cain, in his unrighteousness, had a misconception of worship. Balaam, in his unrighteousness, had a misconception of wealth, a distorted view of wealth and what it is and where it comes from. It can only come from the hand of God who owns everything. And it couldn't come from Balak and his nation at all. So he went, and he still had not cursed the nation of Israel. But as you read through the scriptures, it's like he said to Balak, but you know what, Balak, if you take some of the Midianite women and you use them, seduce the men into immorality, if you draw the men into idolatry and to worship your gods, then God himself will curse them. So this was now the mind of Balaam working in his unrighteousness to get the wealth that he wanted without going through God's path in all of this. So there was distortion in his thoughts as to wealth and all that it meant. It says of Balaam, Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He looked for the rewards there. The third example here is Korah, and we know the story there as well. There was a time when Korah and a number of men came up before Aaron and Moses and said, this is not right. You being there and you two doing everything and going into the tabernacle and ministering before the Lord and dealing with all the people, we can do that too. I can do that, Korah would say, and the rest of us here can do that too. We want to do this. And he sort of, in his unrighteousness, he had a misconception of worth, of his own worth, I think, in the eyes of God. It says of Korah that he was a Levite. He didn't want to do what he was doing anymore, what God had assigned him to do. He wanted to become a priest. He wanted to minister before God. He wanted to be interceding on behalf of the people. In a sense, the picture of Moses and Aaron was a little bit of a picture of Christ, was it not? And that he intercedes for you and I. That there can only be one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to defame that picture in a way, did he not? And he wanted to there say, I don't need a mediator between myself and God. I can do this in my worth. And he had set aside the worth that God had put, and a wondrous worth that he had as a Levite. He had the responsibility, didn't he, of all the items of the tabernacle, the curtains, the posts, the sockets, the walls, all the articles in the tabernacle. They all in some manner spoke of the beauty of the person and the work of Christ, did they not? And as a Levite, he had given the responsibility and the privilege to take care of that. He says, I don't really want to do this. I think I want to do something more, something that I think is better. What can be better than what God calls you to do? Nothing can. No matter how small or insignificant it seems in our lives, there is nothing better, nothing more perfect for you and I to do than what he calls us to do and in his time and in his direction. So Korah had this misconception of worth. And as we think about these three men, Cain, he had gone in the way, they had gone in the way of Cain. John would write about Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They had gone in the way of Cain. They had rejected the way of Christ, is what the picture is there. Balaam in the error of truth and what he told them, and there was deception in there. I am the truth. He had rejected the truth in Christ, a picture for you and I. And of Korah in the rebellion there, it says he perished. John says of the Lord that he is the life, and they had rejected the life. And not just corporately, but as individuals, the way that they had gone, they had followed, and because of that, in rejecting the doctrine of faith and all that it entailed, judgment would be upon them in all of these things. This is the people that he speaks about and the things that they were doing. But as we go on in the time that we've got, we just have a few minutes, as we go through here, let's just read verses 12 to 13. Because now he speaks about their character and their impact on the people to help them identify the ones that could be of a danger to them. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We see five things in these two verses here that help us to identify who these people are that we're to avoid, to flee in that. And we see in their character here, it says they are spots without fear. And as a sense, as she looks through these verses, there's a common theme that they're without as they go through. They're spots without fear here. As we think about that, we realize in Scripture the spots usually speak about blemishes, don't they? And before God, there can be no blemishes. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all righteousness. These people would come amongst the people of God and fellowship with them and eat with them. No fear of what they had done during the week. Spots, the blemishes in their lives. They came without fear in that. There's some of your translations that may say that they're rocks, that they are rocks instead of spots. And in the original language, the Greek word, when you translate it into English, it's spilas or spilos, S-P-I-L-A-S or O-S on the end. So as we think about the Old Testament and the parchments, depending on which manuscript they're looking at or the faded text, is it an A? Is it an O? So some of the Bibles, the translations, will take that it is a spot, a blemish. Others will take it as a rock, and it's no different. These are rocks without fears. These are hidden dangers. It speaks of rocks, the rocks that are under the water, the reefs that are there, for the fear, the danger towards the boats, that it's just lurking and you don't see it, but it's there. And they live this life and amongst all of this danger without any fear of it. And such people that live a life that they get their pleasures from the world, but then on a Sunday perhaps come together to enjoy being with the people of God. They're spots, they're rocks without fear before God, and we can learn that from them. They're clouds without water, and we think of the water, think of the cloud story, as they've come to us, perhaps on a hot day, and our hot days have been a long time coming, and they will be here soon, hopefully. But on a hot day, you see a cloud in the distance, you say, I wonder if that's going to bring a little shower just to cool me off. And we realize that the water speaks about refreshment, speaks about life, doesn't it? And these people, the way they live and their activities and their character, they're like clouds without water. There is no refreshment. They bring you no refreshment, no joy. Further on in the passage, it speaks to them about being murmuring and grumbling. There is no benefit in being with them at all. There's no refreshment, no life that comes from them at all. And then it speaks about trees. They're barren fruit. They're without fruit. And it goes on to say they're twice dead. And as we would think about that passage, the Lord Himself would say, by their fruits ye shall know them. Paul writes, doesn't he? He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And there's evidence of being in Christ and the life that we have in Christ. That evidence there's there for the fruit. But these people, if they're in the midst of you, there is no fruit. There is no evidence of life. And it says twice dead. The reality of it is there is no life in them at all. And we need to be warned about that. And then he goes on to speak about the waves of the sea. And we picture the seas, don't we? It's just battering against the shoreline. The shores of Lake Ontario were had an awful lot of damage done 2 weeks ago in those ice storms. On our side of the lake, a lot of the houses that live along it, the land is all eroded away from the chaos of that. And we have that picture, don't we, in these waves, if they would batter. There's no stability. They're without stability, without direction in these ways at all. They're without order in this as well. And we have this sense from the people. But Scripture also tells us the Lord controls the seas, and He will only let them go so far. And Timothy speaks too about them, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men. And so it is, the Lord knows, and He will stop them, and there will be judgment upon such people. And the fifth one is the wandering stars. And I don't picture that to be stars wandering in the skies at all, but more of the fallen stars, don't they? And we have a picture here that they are without guidance. They are without guidance. Those stars up there, and bang, they're gone. You see this path go through, and they are not anchored to anything. And the reality it is, we've never seen a wandering star come back, have we? They're gone. Their path, and they're gone. So not just without guidance, but they're without hope. And we sense in these people there's no hope. So the Lord leaves us with this. Our time is gone. But as we think about these five things, spots without fear, we think of it as a rock, a hidden rock, and the dangers that go with that. Contrast that to Christ, the rock of our salvation. Clouds without water, contrast that to Christ. He is our living water, isn't he? Our refreshment comes from him. Trees without fruit. Christ is the tree of life. Not just life, but eternal life in this. The waves of the sea. We can contrast that to Christ. The psalmist would say he leads us beside the still water. It's not a life of turmoil and chaos, is it? It's a life of rest, and we should see that in one another as well. In the wandering stars, we can contrast them without their hope to Christ, our bright and morning star, the one who is the light unto our feet and the lamp unto our path. I leave these thoughts with you to let us know. Perhaps we are in good state, but as Jude's warning here is, we need to be on our toes, don't we? We need to be watching out for these and avoid this. Sense the lack of Christ in people's lives and watch out for these things. It's important because the end for these people is destruction. For us that know Christ as our Savior, we have no fear of that destruction. We are in Christ, forever in Christ, and we have that hope of one day being with Him. But amongst us as a local group of believers, if we allow people like this to come in, they are of a rebellious heart. And in these examples, they've rebelled and rejected God. But the danger, there's twofold danger, isn't it? That they will come in and they will draw away those. We go on later in the chapter, and it speaks about having compassion on the doubters, the ones that doubt. Those that are weak in faith, those that have come in seeking but not knowing yet, there's a danger of them being pulled down and forever rejecting the truth. So we need to stand on guard, to stand for the faith for them and for ourselves, that we are not drawn back into a life of sin which has no rewards with it at all in life. So we have to watch out for these things and trust that they may be a reminder to us. And for those, perhaps if there's any here this morning, that is without Christ, it's not just corporate, it's individual. Without Christ, your destiny is the judgment of God, an eternal judgment. And your only hope is to turn to Him and to trust what Christ has done. May we keep that in mind. And Lord willing, after we have lunch, we'll look at the last half of the chapter and just some thoughts there that bring together a little bit for you and I and how we live in the midst of such difficulties.